You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
Now is the sermon I'm ready to preach today. And this is a different kind of sermon. But it's the first Sunday of Lent, the Christian season of Lent, when we are paying particular close attention to the role of self-denying sacrificial love in our formation. So we're journeying with Jesus to the cross. And the first Sunday of Lent this year, the gospel reading that comes to us out of the lectionary cycle is Luke chapter 4. It's the story of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness right after his baptism. And the title of my sermon is just simply the word identity. You know, this is such a rich story. And, kind of like the transfiguration last week, when we talked about the transfiguration, I talked about how the transfiguration is sort of like a diamond. And there are all these different facets. And depending on what angle you're looking at it from, you see new things. And so there's not just one thing to see, there's multiple things. And as a preacher, when it comes to this story, which is very much similar to the Transfiguration in terms of its multifaceted beauty, I have to make choices when I preach on a story like this. Like, I can't say everything that I want to say, because it would be a three-hour-long sermon. So I have to kind of pick an angle to come at. So this is going to be a unique angle at the story of the temptation in the wilderness, and next time I preach on it, it'll be totally different, because it's just that kind of story. But we're going to look at the topic of identity, explore this issue in light of this story. So let's look at the text. It's Luke chapter 4. We will read the whole thing, verses 1 through 13, and let's begin with verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tested by the devil. He ate nothing at all during those days, and when they were over, he was famished. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone." Then the devil led him up and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been given over to me, and I give it to anyone I please. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil led him to Jerusalem and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every test, he departed from him until an opportune time. Amen. All right, so the story of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, very, very important story, but it's not a story we're meant to reflect upon on an island by itself. What happens right before this story is a companion story, and it goes together with the temptation. And what happens right before is the story of Jesus' baptism. So Jesus' baptism, followed by his temptation in the wilderness, we're meant to see these stories connected and together and interpret them as such. So let's back up just a little bit and look at what happens right before this event that we just read. Jesus at this time is a relative unknown. He has not launched his ministry. He has not preached any sermons, has not called any disciples, has not healed any sick people. He's done nothing. He's done squat. He's an anonymous carpenter's son from Nazareth. But he goes out to the eastern edge of what we call the land of Israel. And a little bit north of the Dead Sea, there's this very muddy river called the Jordan River. And there at the Jordan is John, Jesus' cousin, an eccentric man who wears camel's hair and eats locusts and wild honey. Strange guy out in the desert, but somehow John has become, arguably, the most famous Jewish person in all of the land of Israel at this point. And people are flocking out to him in the desert. Like, John has done the opposite of everything that church growth conferences will tell you to do. He has planted his church in the wilderness where no one lives. And he dresses in camel's hair, right? So for people to flock to this man shows you something's happening. You know, there's something happening. God's hand is on this person. And John is preaching out there in the desert a fiery message that it is time to turn, which is what repent means. We need to repent as a people. And what he's doing is baptizing people in the Jordan River. Now, there's a lot to say about what's going on there. I'll just simply give you this piece and move on. But part of what John is doing is he's saying, our story began at this river. Centuries earlier, Joshua and the children of Israel crossed the Jordan on dry land and entered into the promised land. But in the last few hundred years, a lot of horrible things have been happening because of our unfaithfulness. So let's take it from the top. Let's start over and re-enter again through the Jordan because God's about to do something fresh and new among his people. That's a bit of what's happening here. So John's baptizing people, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And as I said, multitudes are going out to John, mainly from the southern region. And Jesus joins the crowd, and he's there. And he gets in line to be baptized. And when he comes to his cousin John, John is perplexed. And he's like, wait a second, this is like backwards here. I know who you are. None of these other people know, but I know. And I should be baptized by you, not the other way around. This is a reversal of roles, to which Jesus replies, this is absolutely necessary to fulfill all righteousness. We'll talk about that some other sermon. But John takes Jesus and immerses him in the water, brings him back up, and then what Luke says happens next is the heavens are open. They're torn open. And the voice of God speaks from the heavens and says, you are my son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased. Now, if you were here last week when we talked about the transfiguration, something very similar happened, right? This is later in the Jesus story, but on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, the voice of the Father speaks and says, this is my son, my beloved, listen to him. It's very similar, right? Very similar. But there's a huge difference between what's spoken on the Mount of Transfiguration and what's spoken at the very beginning with the baptism. And the huge difference is to whom this remark is being addressed to. On the Mount of Transfiguration, who is the Father speaking to? Everybody else. He's talking to Peter, James, and John. This is my son, my beloved, listen to him. But at the baptism of Jesus, according to Luke, you have a whole crowd of people there as well as John, but the Father's not speaking to any of them. He's not addressing the crowd, not addressing John. The Father's speaking directly to Jesus. I want you to know you're my son, and I love you so much, and I'm so pleased with you. That's a pretty interesting thought, that Jesus, in some sense, needed to hear that. But another interesting thought that I want to draw your attention to, and I think this is absolutely fundamental, is that this statement of love and affirmation that the Father pours into Jesus, it comes before Jesus has done anything ministry-wise. He hasn't accomplished anything yet. Like I said, he hasn't preached any sermons. He hasn't called his disciples. He hasn't healed anybody. He hasn't performed any miracles. He hasn't driven out any demons. He's done nothing. And so this love and affirmation is not contingent upon what Jesus has accomplished or what he's gained or possessed or any of the acclaim that the crowds are giving him. It has nothing to do with any of that. It's totally unqualified in regards to anything Jesus has done. And the Father gives him this amazing affirmation, you're my son. I love you so much. And I'm so pleased with you. Then what happens right after that is the Spirit then leads him into the wilderness. I like the way that N.T. Wright translates that. He pushed him into the wilderness. And now that Jesus has received this identity, this source of worth and value from his Father, now that identity, that source of worth and value, is going to be tested in the desert, where Jesus for 40 days repeatedly will be tempted by three ideas. The first one, we just read it a moment ago, is the temptation to turn stone into bread. On one level, yes, Jesus is hungry, he's famished, and we can understand that, you know, part of this is Jesus using his special relationship with his Father and supernatural power to satisfy his own hunger. Yes, that's there. But that's not all this temptation is about. Remember, what is he contemplating and praying about in the wilderness? He's praying about the launch of his ministry and the nature of his mission. And so you could say that this first temptation, theologians have helped us to see this, that the first temptation, the true nature of it, is really the temptation to take his mission and to make it entirely about meeting the felt needs of human beings. His personal hunger is a connecting point to the felt needs of the world. And so it's the temptation to take his ministry and make it all about meeting those felt needs. You know, feeding the hungry, for example. Now, Jesus will feed the hungry. That's part of his mission, right? He'll feed the hungry, but he'll also say, man shall not live by bread alone. There's also a spiritual hunger that must be filled in the heart of human beings. So he resists that temptation. The second temptation, a little more simpler, is when the devil presents to him all of the kingdoms, all of the nations of the world, and says, I'll hand this to you. It's been given to me. I'll give it to you. Just bow to my agenda and pay obeisance to me. And so this is the temptation to make his mission all about the gaining and seizing of political power and authority. And Jesus is able to resist that. The third temptation, finally, is when he's brought to the pinnacle of the temple, the most famous building in all of the land of Israel, and he's on the pinnacle. This is the most visible spot where you will be seen by the most people anywhere in the land. And he takes him to that pinnacle, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people at the base of this temple mount. And the temptation is to throw himself off the pinnacle, causing angels to bear him up, resulting in the crowds going, whoa. So it's the temptation of spectacle, to take his mission, to make it all about impressing the crowds, okay? And Jesus, having been just told, this is who you are, this is where your worth and value comes from, he's able to resist these three temptations. Now, this is where Henry Nouwen is very helpful. I'm a huge Henry Nouwen fan, and you ought to get to know Henry Nouwen. He's passed away. He passed away in the 90s, but he is one of the most brilliant, keen spiritual minds of the last few decades, and his books are so readable. So I just commend them all to you and recommend them. You just dive into Henry Nouwen whenever you want. But in Henry Nouwen's book, I believe it's the book Life of the Beloved, he reflects upon this story, especially as it pertains to the nature of identity. And what Henry Nouwen does with the temptation narrative is he identifies in each of these three temptations a source of counterfeit identity. So the Father has just told him, here is who you are. You're my son. And I love you with an everlasting love, and I'm so pleased with you. This is who you are. This is where your worth and value comes from, this relationship. But what happens in the wilderness now is the devil's trying to give him a false source of worth and value in each of these temptations. And now when he handles it like this, the first temptation, the temptation to turn stones into the bread, Nouwen suggests that this is the counterfeit identity of I am what I do. This is the achiever mentality. I'm trying to get worth and value from my achievements, my accomplishments. I am what I do. The second temptation, which is when he's offered all of the kingdoms of the world, Nouwen associates that with the counterfeit identity of I am what I have. The counterfeit identity of I am my possessions, what I gain. I am what I have. And then the third and final temptation, when he's tempted to create this huge spectacle at the temple, Nouwen associates that with the counterfeit identity, I am what others think of me. So Jesus has just been told, this is who you are, this is where your worth comes from. The devil's like, okay, let me see if I can get him off track right off the bat. I am what I do, I am what I have, I am what others think of me. But having been full of God's love and affirmation, Jesus is able to resist these counterfeit sources of identity and worth. All right? This is the Christian life right here. This is where the rubber meets the road. Discipleship is essentially a battle of identities between who you are in Christ and how God thinks of you and how God sees you, and the millions of potential counterfeit identities that we absorb from the world around us. That's what it's all about right there. So we can explore it this way. When you were born, you received a God-given, Christ-purchased identity. That first of all, you bear the image of God. Every person in this building, and I'm trying to look into as many eyes as possible, not that you can see that far away, but I am looking into your eyes. Every single one of you bears the image of God. And part of what that means is you have immeasurable value now. And how do I know that for a fact? Because Jesus expressed it concretely on the cross. What you're seeing on the cross is God's definitive statement about what you're worth to him. Calvary says, this is what you're worth dying for. That's God's opinion of you and every person on this planet. And our primary job is to agree with that and to let it define the way we think about ourselves and the way we think about one another and reflect it back to God. So this is who you are, not just in a cookie cutter way, in a unique way. There's only one of you out of billions of people on this planet. So you're not just one in a crowd. There's some unique way in which you are to receive and reflect the beauty and the grace and the love of God. But this is who you are. This is what God says about you. And this is the truth. You're made in God's image, and you're a person for whom Christ died. So this is your identity, period. And you receive that by nature of being born. You don't earn that or deserve that. You are given that for free when you take your first breath. And it never goes away. This is where your worth and value comes from. Everybody with me so far? All right, get some more caffeine if you have to on Time Change Sunday. So that's what's true, but what's also true is that you also receive an inherited identity that's not God-given. You absorb it from the world and the environment around you. So from the time you're born, you are bombarded from your external world. You are bombarded with multitudes of messages every single day from all kinds of sources, from wounded grandparents, wounded parents, from the culture around you, things that have happened to you, things that have been said to you, things that have been done to you. There's a billion different ways, but what the enemy wants to do is take all of that and use it to communicate a false message saying, actually, this is who you are, and this is where your worth and where your value comes from. And usually it's some mixture of these three false identities we see at the temptation. Usually it's some mixture of, that's unique to you, I am what I do, I am what I have, I am what others think of me. That's not the end of the list, though. There are other sources like, I am what happened to me. For people who have gone through traumatic abuse at the hands of other people, the false identity that they're being given is, you are what happened to you. Or if you have a massive failure in your life, you know, maybe you blew up your family and had a divorce or lost your job or something. Just the lowest moment of your life, the false message, the false identity that's attempted to be handed to you is, I am this failure. So there's a lot of different kinds. And it comes from all kinds of sources. You can have a mom-inherited identity. Some of you might have a dad-inherited identity or a mixture. You may have an abuse-inherited identity or a poverty-inherited identity or an identity that's largely formed on the basis of how impressive your religious performance is. Look at me. I've attended 5 Sundays in a row. Now, don't stop attending church, but we do need to address that can be part of it too, where I'm trying to get worth and value on how good I'm doing. You're right? You can have a media-created identity. You can have an identity that's formed based on your political allegiance. I mean, there's a billion different kinds of false, counterfeit identities, false selves. But Paul calls it the pattern of this world, and it bombards our brain continually from the time we're born. We inherit it. We don't choose it. We inherit it. But when it gets internalized, we start living it out. And it starts affecting the way that we see ourselves and the way that we see and assess and relate to other human beings. And it actually disintegrates what God wants to do. So let me give you an example. I know a young man who, when he was a little boy, his dad immediately, first chance he got, started plugging him into sports, right? And I was one of those kids. I was into sports when I was like 4 years old. I was playing t-ball and everything else. So I'm all for sports, as you hear what I'm about to say. But this dad just took it to the extreme and placed such an imbalanced emphasis on the role of sports in his son's life. And so, you know, outside of games and practices, he's pulling him to the side and working with him and filming his baseball swing and watching it again in slow motion with him, critiquing it every day and just doing all this stuff. That's great. But sometimes his dad was like the coach of the team and he's really hard on his son. And the worst thing about it, really the bad thing about it, was that whenever his son would play a game and his performance wasn't all that great, boy, there'd be a lot of negativity and negative looks and negative comments. And so from a very early age, before this boy even knows what's happening, I mean, he didn't choose this, he's inherited this, but there's this false message, this false identity that he's being handed, that I am my level of success on the athletic field, that my worth and value rises and falls based on how I do at the next game. So it's going up and down. As he grows older, he tries his hand at sports, doesn't work out too well. So he ends up getting into business. And what he does, because this is all he knows, is he takes that same success paradigm and just transfers it over to the business world. And like so many people, he ends up becoming an overachieving workaholic, just about ran his marriage into the ground and ran his life into the ground. Thank God he encounters Jesus and begins having this thriving relationship with Jesus and starts the healing process. But this is what I'm talking about. It's a classic example of what happens to us when we're inheriting these identities that to some extent compromise the truth of who God says you are and compromise your ability to get all of your worth and value from God alone, which is really what you're made for. We're made to receive the Father's love continually and overflow with it to God, to ourselves, and to every person on this planet. But when we're not getting it from God, we got to get it from somewhere. So typically we get it from other people. We're sucking worth and value and identity from everybody else. You can have success identities. You can have failure identities. You can have an identity that's largely based upon how attractive you are, how wealthy you are, how successful you are, how impressive of a prayer life you have. Hello? A billion different sources. But the one thing that they all have in common is that with each one of them comes a particular strategy, a false way of getting life, worth, and value. And we internalize these things, and we live them out, and it's never enough. And what we turn into is the proverbial hamster on the wheel, constantly chasing after that sense of worth and value that God wants to give us for free, that God so wants to just pour into us so we don't have to look to any other source. But we start believing the lie that I am what I do, I am what I have, I am what others think of me. Now, when you surrender your life to Christ, when you pledge yourself to Jesus and are joined to Him in union with Christ, the Scriptures teach us you are now a child of God. You're a new creature. You're bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ, and you have a new destiny and a new identity in Him. And all of those things become true 100% the moment you say yes to Jesus. All of those things become instantly true. However, it's not the case that your mind just automatically gets healed of all of this garbage you've absorbed your whole life. You still got all of these lies, these counterfeit sources of identity floating around in your life. They're all still there. And it's also not the case that you get transported into this spiritual la-la land where you never have to deal with any false messages ever again. No, we still live in this war zone, don't we? Yeah. So as a result of that, and I know I'm talking about every single one of us, including myself, there's a battle that takes place, ongoing. There's a conflict of identities between the truth of what God says about you. You're made in my image. You're a child of God, bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. You have a new destiny in me, and you're loved with an everlasting love, and your worth is settled on the cross. You have God telling you who you truly are, where your worth truly comes from, but you also have these competing identities where you're trying to gain worth and value from the opinions of others or from your possessions or what you do, or you're allowing your past to tell you who you are. There's this war taking place in your life. That's why your life's so messed up. Turn to your neighbor and say, your life's messed up. All right. All right, that's enough. All right, you don't have to be so emphatic about it. But that, listen, that's why your life's messed up. But this is very important. It doesn't mean you're not genuine. It doesn't mean you're not a genuine follower of Jesus. It just means you're messed up. And every one of us, to some extent, we're all messed up. We're all, you know, to some extent, a casualty of this war. So the goal of discipleship, really, really the Christian life, is all about growing out of that false identity, that counterfeit self, and growing into our God-given, Christ-established identity. That's really what the Christian life is about. Or as Paul, just to use Paul's language, putting off the old self, putting on the new self. God says, this is who you are, so therefore, live into that identity. That's the invitation of the Christian life. And let me tell you something else that'll take some pressure off of you. This is a lifelong project. It's lifelong. So if you're hearing this message and you're like 75 years old plus, and you're like, man, I'm still struggling with this, welcome to the club. We're all works in process here. So I'll give you my little moment of transparency here. So I'm a firstborn child. How many of you are firstborns? Wow. A lot of firstborns. We just find each other, don't we? So you'll be able to relate to this. As I have two siblings. I have a younger sister. She just turned 40, and she and her family live in Maryland. And I have a younger brother who's, all right. And I have a younger brother who is 35, and he and his family live in the New Orleans area. And so I have these siblings, and here's the thing, I'll just tell you the experience of a firstborn child, is that there is at the very beginning of your life, there is a period of time, and it varies in length, but there's a period of time in which you are the sole recipient of all of your parents' affirmation and attention and affection. You are the one who gets to receive all of it, and you're the center of their world. They just pour it into you. But eventually, some competitors come along, right? You start having siblings, brothers, sisters. And with every sibling, that big bucket of affirmation and attention and what's the other word, affection, well, it also gets poured into these others too, and it's finite. You know, so you don't get all of it. You get a certain measure of it. And as a firstborn, I mean, and this happens very early, before you don't even know it's happening, but you start feeling that sense of loss immediately. That's why a lot of firstborns, they're speechless when that child, that sibling comes, that first sibling. And now there's this disorientation. And so what often happens with a firstborn child is, oh no, I have some competitors now in the mix. So I need to do something. I need to accomplish something, achieve something, impress mom and dad so I can have them pour some more of that attention and affection over my way. And so what happens with a lot of firstborns is we become very competitive. It happens very early. We become very competitive, and we become achievement-oriented. We use the things we do to earn the respect and praise of others. It's a mixture of I am what I do and I am what others think of me. And it might be different for every person, but that's what happens in the life of a lot of firstborns, is we attempt, not just from our parents, but it broadens out as you get older, from just about anybody, we will pursue achievement and accomplishment to try to gain a sense of worth and value and identity from other people. And that's who I am. That's my counterfeit identity. That's my false self, my shadow self, to use another term. It's not who God says I am. God says, Ryan, you're my child. I love you just as you are, and I'm so proud of you. That's what God says is true. But what the world says, what my experience, what my life experience says, is I got to do something. I got to do impressive things in order to be a person of worth and value. And that's what can drive a firstborn more so than other kinds. So the good news is I'm aware of that, because a lot of folks aren't aware of that. I am aware of it, but it's still a struggle for me, because that shadow self still hangs around. He still pops his head up every so often. And it can be dangerous as a pastor. I've talked about this before, but as a pastor, if your false self is one who's trying to get worth from achievement in order to impress people, boy, that could be a dangerous thing as a pastor. Because now all of my sermons are going to be filtered through the question of, what's Mike Custer going to think about this sermon? Is Mike going to leave the church if I say this next thing? Or Katie Glenn? Or Nancy Wolf? Or I'm just looking around picking on people. But all of a sudden now, you're no longer ones that I'm feeding, to say it that way. I'm feeding off of you. I need worth and value from Mike. And I need him to affirm that. So everything I say now is compromised. And to that extent, I can't really be God's mouthpiece in this context. I can't say the tough thing. I can't say the hard thing. And when people leave or when people don't like my sermon, my identity, my worth and value just plummets. But if everybody says, hey, Ryan, nice sermon. I liked your sermon. I'm going to like it on Facebook. Boy, it goes back up. But that's the false self. And my true self, whose worth and identity and value is kept safe in God, in Christ, that self is unaffected by any of that. To the degree that I'm living in the truth of who God says I am, I'm empowered to be exactly who God wants me to be and say exactly what God wants me to say, no matter what anybody says. But when I'm living in my false self, after every sermon, I'm going to be like, okay, how many people said they liked the sermon? Now, when I said this at 9 o'clock, somebody came up to me after and said, I was going to tell you a good sermon today, but I was like, I better not. But it can be frustrating. It can be frustrating because you think that you're far along. You think that you've made all this progress spiritually, but boy, that counterfeit self still hangs around. You know, it's like a zombie that just keeps coming back. And it can be very, very frustrating. But whenever you find that to be true, understand that God's disposition is very different. God says, oh, what an opportunity. Oh, you see that counterfeit self popping up, that self that's trying to get worth out of your achievements or your bank account or the opinions of others. You're aware of it. Well, now that you're aware of it, let's work on it. What an invitation for healing. What an invitation to break free from this mold that the world's created for you, and to more consistently and thoroughly live out this God-inherited identity that you have. And so God's always inviting us into more growth and progress, never shaming us to be in this stagnant place. The enemy is the one that wants us to get stuck and wants to chain us and keep us immature, keep us bound to that inherited identity. But God wants to set you free layer upon layer. It's a lifelong project. Be patient with yourself, but don't rest on your laurels either. Ask God to give you the clarity to see when that false self is cropping up. Some of you may know what that false self is, some of you don't. But ask the Lord to help you to see it, to see that counterfeit identity, those false messages you believed in, so that he can reveal what the truth is and get you unstuck and get us on the track of growth and self-awareness, walking in the truth of what God has set us free to walk in. It's a lifelong thing. But I'll tell you this too, I mean, it can be a scary thing as well. Because it may be the case that the only way you've ever known how to get worth and value is by being this attractive person, or being this successful person, or this wealthy person, or whatever. And so when you begin to loosen your grip on that counterfeit self, it can feel very scary, because that's the only way you've ever been able to feel significant. It's a scary thing. It can be painful also, because it may result in some of your friendships and relationships changing, maybe even dying, because maybe the social network you're a part of is really dependent upon your false self. Like, I'm this accomplished person, and so I'm with all of these accomplished people, and we just revel in each other's accomplishments, and that's how I'm getting worth. But when you begin to loosen your grip from that, well, the whole network you're a part of also starts to kind of disentangle, right? And, you know, another example of that would be, like, I've known really dysfunctional families that really depend upon the dysfunction. It gives them identity. And so if one person in the family starts getting healthy, all of a sudden everybody else hates that person because it messes up the dynamic. Everybody has a unique cross-shaped path to follow. And what I mean by that, you know, Jesus got himself crucified because he would not fit into the mold of other people's expectations. And so something like that may be true for you as well. But I'm going to tell you, even if it's scary, even if it's painful, it's worth it a million times over. Because the more I can receive daily God's love and God's affirmation and allow him to pour that worth into me that flows from the cross, not from anything I've done, but I allow the cross to tell me who I am in Christ. The more I embrace that and receive it, well, now I don't have to worry about what anybody else says. I don't have to worry about how impressive or unimpressive my life is and my possessions. None of that has any bearing whatsoever on my source of identity. And so it enables me now to live in perfect peace and joy. It sets me free. And that's what I want to invite you to do. What helps me as somebody who's accomplishment-oriented is every day I practice silence and stillness. It's the first thing I do in my prayer time. I'll have a little period of time, not long, but I'll have a period of time where I just sit in my chair in my office or in my office at the house. I'll just sit there, and I don't do anything. I'm not writing any sermons. I'm not posting anything impressive on Facebook. I'm not doing anything. I'm doing nothing, and I'm just being with God, being with Jesus. And I'm hearing him say, once again, Ryan, you're my child, and I love you so much, and I'm so pleased with you. And so this practice of silence and stillness is really medicine for my soul.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.